I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. Tis the season when we think about angels, among other things. As Luke recounts for us the coming of the Messiah into the world, we are constantly being introduced to God's messengers, to angels. We have that marvelous scene outside Bethlehem that Luke describes for us, where it's as if the curtain is drawn across, and we see the multitude of the heavenly hosts celebrating the great doings, the great redemptive actions of our God. And we have a strong sense that behind the scenes there's a lot going on. This morning and over the next couple of Lord's Day mornings, we're going to explore Revelation chapter 7. We're going to look behind the scenes, and we're going to do so in order to be encouraged in this way. Jesus has come into this world with the very name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so we have the inauguration of the Lord Jesus' redemptive work. What happens next? In Revelation, we skip to the very end in order to see the consummation of Jesus' work. And we are assured that his work is not in vain. And so this morning we begin to explore Revelation chapter 7. We are going to read the first 8 verses. So will you listen? Because this is the word of God. After this, says John, after this I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, so that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. That is the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bright and vivid pictures that catch our imagination, but we pray that you would grab our very souls this morning as we come to your word. We pray, our Father, that we might not go unmoved by the word of your truth. We pray that your Holy Spirit, who stirs up the hearts of men and women, might stir up our hearts, that we might receive your word with understanding, that we might embrace it with faith, that we might love it, that we might lay it up in our hearts, and by your grace, that we might practice it in our lives, so that living in this world of turbulence and chaos, we might do so with the steady confidence of those who know that the living God, the Lord Almighty, is our God, and we are his beloved people. We pray this, that the Savior might be glorified, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Here's a question for you. If you are looking for help, if you're waiting for good news, which direction do you look? Do you look up? And yes, a good case might be made for that. Do you look down? Well, might be harder to argue for that. To the right, perhaps, or to the left, or to some point on the compass. biblically, if you are in need of help, you look to the east. Because it's from the east that help comes. It's from the east that good news comes. In Ezekiel's vision of the temple, where the temple in Jerusalem has been derelict and abandoned, God has departed from the temple. In Ezekiel chapter 43, the presence of God comes from the east. The glorious presence of God moves from the east to be established once again, dwelling in the midst of the people of God. Or you might think perhaps of the psalmist. The 130th Psalm speaks of the psalmist as the watchman. As watchmen wait for the morning, so my soul waits for God. The watchmen craning their necks, staring toward the east. The Old Testament people of God, the prophet Malachi, reflecting on a situation where the promises of God have not yet come to fulfillment. What is going on? Malachi speaking prophetically of the coming of the Messiah, one who will rise like the sun of righteousness with healing in his wings. We're looking to the east. And then Matthew's Gospel, a couple of pages on, Matthew's Gospel chapter 2, from the east there come to Jerusalem some wise men with a birth announcement. The Messiah, the King of the Jews, has been born. Good news coming from the east. And if you've been reading the book of Revelation, and if you've made it through chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you are looking for some good news. You're looking for some help. Revelation chapter 6 describes the breaking of a series of seals that begins, you'll remember, with the going out of those four terrible horsemen. Four terrible horsemen with the thunder of hooves that goes into all the corners of the world, bringing devastation, chaos, bringing famine, sickness, bringing war, bringing pestilence, awful things. We hear voices crying out. We hear the voices of God's people. How long? How long, O God, before you intervene, before you bring justice on the earth? And yes, we hear the cries of evildoers. They're crying out as well. They're crying for mercy, for help. Who will deliver us from the God with whom we will have to do? That Revelation chapter 6 paints a picture of a world in turmoil. The creaking, groaning world on the very brink of collapse that Paul describes for us in Romans chapter 8. You remember that world that he pictures for us, a world that groans. And yes, Paul, we groan as well. It's a groaning, creaking world where it's like the rickety, ramshackle old hut that's drafty and that's shaking and quivering and there's no comfort to be found in it. And we wonder, is it about to collapse? Is it about to fall down? And were we to go on in Revelation into chapters 8 and 9, we'd see more disaster unfolding as the trumpets sound out, seven trumpets, each one sounding an alarm, each one heralding more turmoil, more chaos. And in between Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapters 8 and 9 is Revelation chapter 7. And in Revelation chapter 7, God draws aside, as it were, a veil, in order that we might be assured that the Lord Jesus, who has come into this world to redeem and deliver a people, the Lord Jesus has not been a failure in that mission. The Lord Jesus has not been unsuccessful in his mission into this world. The Lord Jesus has triumphed gloriously. And so John paints for us this picture that we see in Revelation chapter 7, a picture that we've been introduced to this morning as we see that great host of people. But John begins his description of these things by speaking to us of an angel, a great angel ascending in the east. And because we know our Bibles and because we know that the east is the direction that good news comes from, and we're not surprised that he comes from the east, but perhaps we might be surprised at the wonderful things that John unfolds as he recounts for us the progress of this angel and the vision which he sees. And so this morning from our verses, I want us to see two things. I want us, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, to notice the seal of the living God. I'm going to see the seal of the living God. And then, picking up again in verse 3 and going through to verse 8, we're going to observe the servants of the living God. So we've got seal and we've got servants. And those two ideas help us to get a handle on what's going on in Revelation chapter 7. And first, there is that seal. Verse 2 tells us, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. There are seals and there are seals, aren't there? Boys and girls, maybe you've seen a seal where there's a piece of wax and you melt the wax and you've got perhaps a ring or something like that. And in the soft wax, you press down with that ring and you make a pattern on it. That's kind of neat. Or perhaps you might watch the press conference and you might see the great seal of the United States. And of course, that's rather more magnificent than something that we might do with wax on a piece of paper. It's very impressive. And of course, that seal represents all that the United States stands for. So we are duly and properly impressed by it. But this seal, Revelation 7 verse 2, this is the seal of the living God. This is, as it were, the greatest seal in all the universe, representing the greatest power, the greatest majesty in all the universe. This angel bears that great and glorious seal. Of course, it is true that normally you and I don't make a lot of use of seals. To seal a letter with a dollop of wax, that's kind of passé. Nowadays, and of course, most of us, we're not entitled to have family crests and all that grand stuff that is the stuff of seals. But we do have passwords, don't we? And we use them day in and day out. Passwords carry some of the same significance that seals have. A password identifies you as the owner of a particular account. You use that password to sign in. The very fact that you're able to sign in using the password identifies not just you as the owner, but identifies that as your account. And of course, why are you using a password in the first place? Well, you're using a password in order that account of yours can be protected so that hopefully no one can get to it and misuse it. In John's day, and of course in John's day, John didn't have passwords, but in John's day, the password had some of the same significance as a seal. The seal identified someone as the owner. It identified something as the property of the one who owned it. And yes, the fact that something might bear the seal of a certain individual identified that something as the property of a particular individual. So here comes this mighty angel, and this mighty angel bearing a seal is going to, and let me just get a little bit ahead of ourselves here, not spoiling anything, I hope. He's going to seal the ones who are God's own personal protected property. He's going to seal, he's going to mark out the ones that Jesus has died to redeem. Now, as I say, that's getting ahead of ourselves just a little bit. But here comes that angel. And as that angel comes, John tells us in verse 1 that there's a lull. We've heard a little bit of all the chaos in chapter 6, the chaos and turmoil that the world's in. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, there's a hush. There's a lull. It's almost as if it's the eye of the storm passing through. You know how storms work. There's the terrible ferocity of the winds, and then as the storm passes directly over, there's that period of calm, and then, then comes the rest of the storm, and the chaos resumes. And well, in many ways, Revelation chapter 7 is a little bit like the eye of the storm between chapter 6 and chapters 8 and 9. But the angel comes with his seal in order to mark the people of God. The people of God are going to be marked with the seal of God. Now that is good news. We're not all in crisis just now. God graciously sends us lulls in the storm. Isn't that right? That's a wonderful thing. Maybe it's useful for us to think of the Lord's Day as the lull in the midst of the turmoil. Yesterday you were out driving around frantically in the traffic or pushing your way through crowds in the mall, and tomorrow you'll be doing it again perhaps, but today you get to sit and worship with the people of God in the presence of God. What a blessed and wonderful thing that is. And yes, then we're strengthened by grace to face the challenges of what the week carries, what the week holds for us. But of course, that's kind of mundane. We're sometimes dealing with tragedies that are much more serious, much more life-shattering than that. As you go into those trials, you go into them as those who are marked out as the people of God. When the storm breaks, when the billows roar, when the waves beat against your life, figuratively speaking, you are already identified and marked out as the people of God. That is good news. You're not going to be cast adrift. You're not going to be swept away by the wind and the waves. You are marked and identified as the people of God. You are tagged as God's people. You might already be starting to build that pile under the Christmas tree. And I don't know how you do that. Maybe you sort of just heap the parcels up, or maybe there's order to them. And by December 24th, there's really a rather nicely constructed pile. And then comes the morning of December 25th. You've got young children in your household, haven't you? You know what happens then? Oh, that neatly arranged pile, it's scattered hither and yon. There's chaos. But not to worry, because each of those packages is identified by name so that no one is in any doubt which belongs to whom. God marks his people. And you see, we're reassured that when crisis comes into our lives, the crises that perhaps surprise us and catch us unawares, God is not caught unawares. God has already marked and identified his people. God's not scrambling around in the crisis, looking to kind of get a hold of his people, looking to secure his people. God already marks and identifies his people. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, God's firm foundation stands secure, having this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. Paul says that is a foundation. It is a firm foundation. It's not a flimsy construction. It is a firm, rock-solid foundation. God knows those who are his. Are you living like an orphan today? Are you living in fear and apprehension? Are you allowing yourself to be eaten up by the kinds of things that are eating up your unbelieving neighbors? You have a God who knows his children, who marks his children, who identifies his children. And it's pictured for us here, this angel who steps into the midst of the picture of chaos in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. He steps into the middle of that chaos and he marks the people of God, or reminds us that the people of God are already marked. They're already identified as God's people. The seal is going to be used to mark the people of God. My wonder, what does that look like? And of course, John doesn't tell us, at least not at this point. Later on in chapter 14, he gives us a clue. In chapter 14, verse 1, he looks again. And you'll remember one of the things that we've observed as a key to the book of Revelation. Revelation keeps coming round and round and round. So we meet this group of people in chapter 7. And then a little bit later, chapter 14, we meet them again. There they are again. And in chapter 14, we're told that as John looked, he saw on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. They are marked out as the people of God. The seal is not an impersonal seal. John pictures it here for us as a signature. It's the mark of the Father's own hand. It's the mark of the Father's own possession. It marks them out as the citizens of Zion, the citizens of God's kingdom. Christians, sadly, are preoccupied, as they read Revelation, they are preoccupied with the mark of the beast. Isn't that right? How many books have you seen written about the mark of the beast? How many scare articles have you read about the mark of the beast? And maybe you've puzzled over it a bit yourself. What is the mark of the beast? Revelation talks about it. There are those who are identified as having the mark of the beast. It's a mark that's impressed on their foreheads. And you know, the tragedy is that Revelation speaks not just about the mark of the beast. Revelation speaks about the mark of our redeeming God and Heavenly Father. And tragically, it seems that the people of God are a lot less interested in the mark of God, the mark of God's ownership, the mark of God's possession, than they are in puzzling over what is the mark of the beast, signifying the possessions of the evil one, of the devil. God marks out his people. You might say, what are we talking about here? And of course, we know that the people of God are identified by the fact that they progressively, by God's grace, become conformed to the likeness of Jesus, the beloved Son. God's people living in a chaotic, turbulent world, sealed with the mark of God's approval, marked, as it were, with God's own signature, bear the likeness of Jesus Christ. They reflect the graciousness of the Savior. They are conspicuously different from those round about them. Do you bear the mark of God? Do you bear the mark of God in your workplace? Do you bear the mark of God? Oh, people aren't going to see something written in your forehead. But do you bear the mark of God's ownership? Are you identifiable as someone who has a heavenly Father? Does your sense of identity, your sense of peace, your sense of trust, does your integrity, does your kindness, your graciousness, your gentleness mark you out as someone who bears the seal of the living God, the great seal? If you're a Christian here this morning, you have been marked out as God's people. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are marked out as God's property because you have the Holy Spirit in your life. The Holy Spirit identifies you as a child of God so that no matter what the chaos, no matter what the turbulence, no matter what uncertainties there may be, this is certain. God knows that you are His. He knows that you're His own possession. When the newborn baby arrives into the world, we've been thinking about babies here at Knox recently, haven't we? It's a great thing to think about. When the newborn baby comes into the world, what's the first thing that happens? Someone who's there in the birth room snaps a little bracelet onto that child's wrist or onto that child's ankle so that the child is immediately identified as belonging to someone. And Paul says, when you heard the word of the gospel, when you trusted in the Lord Jesus, you were marked as God's possession. That's a glorious thing. That's a precious thing. You don't go out into the world as a waif or a stray. You don't live life as an orphan. You go out into the world as someone who is identified as a child of God. Now, you may be here this morning as a Christian, and you may not have realized that that's the case, but it's true. If you have Jesus for your Savior, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is the great seal of the kingdom of heaven, a seal much more magnificent and much more glorious than any seal of king or emperor. It's the mark of God himself. William Hendrickson says, "This seal is the most precious thing under heaven." What are the things that you value? That really got my attention. What are the things that I value? What are the things that I prize? Hendrickson says, "The mark that identifies us as the people of God is the most precious thing in all the world." While I was in Haiti last week, Heather Hopp brought out a folder that she had received in Florida. You know that she was in Florida a couple of weeks back being sworn in as an American citizen. Ben and Heather are from Canada. And Heather very proudly showed me the certificate that she had been given at the time when she was sworn in. There it was, the great seal of the United States. There's her name written in. There's the signature of the authority certifying Heather. And Heather said, "Look, it's worth its weight in gold." And she said, "Actually, it's worth more than its weight in gold. The seal by which God marks his people is worth more than gold. It's the most precious possession that you have." Do you have it? Are you trusting Jesus? Are you marked out as his own child? Some of you are here this morning who've been baptized as infants. When you're baptized as an infant, God reaches out to you with the offer of gospel grace. When Heather showed me her certificate, there was the seal, there was the signature of the legal authority who swore her in, and then there was another place. And that was the place where Heather's signature went. And you see, what was represented by that certificate was not consummated until Heather signed onto it. Some of you have been baptized as infants, have had the promise of God's grace extended to you. But you see, that's not enough. That's not enough. You need to sign onto it. You need to trust in Jesus for yourself. And then be assured that all the rights and privileges of the kingdom of heaven are yours. So here's that seal. And what of that seal? Well, the seal is applied to the servants of the living God. And we want to go from verses 3 right through to verse 8 and consider those servants of the living God. You see, the question, we look at these this cast of characters that's identified for us in verses 3 through 8, and we might ask ourselves, who are they? We see the names, and some of those names sound familiar to us, don't they? But right before we get to the names, we're told that these sealed individuals, verse 3, they are the servants of God. They are the servants of God. And you see, the question that then this prompts, as we've talked about being sealed, the question is, are you a servant of God? Because you see, the sealing and the service go together. Now, the sealing doesn't come because you've shown yourself to be a good servant. It's important to keep the order right. God's grace always precedes. God always acts first. God seals, but as he seals, he calls us into service. Now, is that what you were expecting? You were thinking, I'm sure, because this is how my mind works, if I bear the seal of the King of the universe, surely I must be a grand and special person. And yes, that there is some truth in that. But the Bible calls me back to reality. Because if I bear the seal of ownership of the King of the universe, I am identified as his servant. The serving of God is not a qualification by which someone earns the seal. It is an evidence that person is sealed. And do you see how John is diffusing the mystery for us? Who are these people of God? This mysterious and exalted group that we see in Revelation chapter 7. These vivid pictures that fly before our eyes and we scratch our heads wondering how to take it in. John is telling us that the redeemed of God are the servants of God. Or we can turn it around. If you're a servant of God, that's an indication that you have Jesus as your Savior. We don't call Jesus Lord if we're not ready to serve Him. And if we have Him as Savior, we most certainly have Him as Lord. Those two things go together. We're called into His service. The mark of God is the mark of servanthood. Do you remember that servant in Deuteronomy chapter 15? Now, I know that you're flipping through your Rolodex of biblical names. The servant is not named. He's the servant who has the good fortune to be in the employ of a kind and benevolent master. The time comes, the seventh year comes, it's time for that servant to be set free. But the servant loves his master. He has found that his master's house is a good place to live. It's a good environment in which to serve. And so Deuteronomy 15, verses 16 and 17, Moses explains what should be done. You take that servant, you take an awl, that's something with a sharp point, and you take that servant to the doorpost, and you drive the awl through his ear. It's kind of like a kind of extreme ear piercing. And now that individual has got a great big mark, not in his forehead as here, but a great big mark on his ear. And that great big mark identifies him as someone who is perpetually in service to someone else. You think of that all being driven through the ear into the wood. That servant has just tasted a little bit of crucifixion. He just died a little bit. A little bit of the pain. A little bit of crucifixion. Because, you see, our Heavenly Father calls us to be like the Lord Jesus, the servant. He calls us to service. He calls us to recognize the sanctity of serving God. He calls us to recognize that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, all that we do is to be done to the glory of God. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. As Paul reminds us, we go out into our classrooms, we go out into our offices, we go among our friends, we go as those who are servants of the Lord Jesus, looking for opportunities to honor the Lord Jesus by the way in which we serve Him. And Paul, you remember, unfolds that because Paul knows that just as some of you are in difficult work situations, Paul unfolds that in his letters because some of the Christians to whom Paul writes are in difficult work situations. They have bosses who are not nice. They are in work environments that are uncomfortable for them. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, you are serving the Lord Christ. That great statement. You are servants of God. You don't take off your servant's robes when you walk out of the church building. We are called to serve God in this world, in all of the chaos. You see, the chaos that Revelation pictures for us is an apt picture of the world in which we live. If those workplaces were smooth and flawless, and if our study environments were just all hunky-dory, there'd be no problem. Wouldn't it be easy to be a Christian then? Our patience wouldn't be tried. Our nerves wouldn't be frayed. We wouldn't be having to deal with all kinds of temptation. But that's not how it is. The world in which we serve as the people of God is a world in which there are all kinds of challenges and difficulties. And yes, we hear Paul delight to be called a servant of God. And we say, well, yeah, I'm a servant of God. And someone I think here in this building really got my attention when they said, we're happy enough to be called servants until people start treating us like servants. And I think, yeah, that's right. I'm happy enough to be called a servant until people start treating me as servants. And that's where I need to get my eyes off me and toward the Lord Jesus. He served. He served and he gave his last drop of service and his last drop of blood in order to redeem us. He was crucified literally so that we as his servants might take up our cross. And yes, like that servant at the doorpost, we taste a little bit of crucifixion but we don't taste anything like what Jesus tasted for us, because he took that awful cup and drained it to the very dregs in order that we might be redeemed, in order that we might be his servants. If you're a Christian, you're called into service of God. And you're not to be like a secret Santa. You don't know who it is that's doing the nice things. People of God are called openly, overtly, humbly to serve the Lord Jesus. So yes, individual acts of service might go unnoticed or undetected, might be discreetly done, but God's people make no bones about the fact that we're called into the service of the Lord Jesus. It's an army of servants. We see this group that John describes for us, 144,000 of them, count them. John breaks it down for us, 12 tribes, 12,000 in each, do the math, 144,000. They are there, the names, the tribes of Israel, all set out. It's almost as if they're set out as an army arrayed there on the page. I don't know about your version of the scriptures. Mine has those list of 12,000 all nicely set out, rank upon rank upon rank. I look at that and I think army. I might let my imagination go, carry me back to the book of Joshua, where the tribes come into the land. There they are, those tribes that are named there. They come in as a conquering army to seize, to take possession of the land that God has promised to give them. And yes, when we read on into Revelation chapter 14, remember Revelation 14, we meet these people again, and we hear them described in verses 4 and 5 in the same kinds of terms as was used to describe God's Old Testament armies. This is an army of servants, not servants in isolation. That's not how armies work. Armies work together. In an army, there are those who have different skill sets, there are those who have different abilities, there are those who have different roles, but the work gets done, the land gets secured, the enemies get held at bay as that army works together. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear." What is Paul hoping to hear? He hopes to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Have you found your place in service alongside the people of God? That's what's pictured there for us. Not Christians in isolation. Servants working together. Because Paul knows, and John knew, and of course you and I know, that when the ranks are penetrated, when there are gaps in the ranks, then the army becomes vulnerable and the mission becomes compromised. God's given us a mission here at Knox. God's given his people a mission in this world. And God equips us and identifies us as his servants to work together, standing side by side. That's team language. Who are you standing side by side with? Who is helping you? Who's supporting you? Who's praying for you? Who's ministering to you? And who are you praying for? Whom are you ministering? To whom are you ministering? Who are you serving for the sake of Jesus? Who can feel the comforting presence of your shoulder pressed against theirs, to use Paul's imagery in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27? We're called into service. And yes, isn't the Holy Spirit such a great accountant? The numbers are all there, aren't they? 12,000, 144,000. Oh, do you notice how often in Scripture the Holy Spirit takes the trouble to write down lists of things? Because God God's a great accountant. God keeps tabs on all that is his. The language is figurative. The language is figurative. But each one of those who belongs to God is accounted for. They will. Let's take this right through to its conclusion. They will all be present with the Lord Jesus in glory. You see, we read that great list, and there are there's the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Every last one of them's there, not 13,500, not 13,750, not 13,999. They're all there. 12,000. My math's lousy. God's math is perfect. All of God's people are preserved and protected and presented in glory. They're all cared for. So that's the comfort, the consolation that we have as we're tossed around in the world in which we find ourselves. Where do we look for help? What direction? Oh, we started out by saying you look eastwards. But of course, the language is figurative. It's metaphorical. Biblically, we look eastwards because God is portrayed as coming from the east. The good news is portrayed as coming from the east. But in reality, we look to our God. The 123rd Psalm speaks of God's people in difficulty, but God's people being like servants, same kind of picture found in Revelation 7. God's people as servants looking toward their master. Looking, says the psalmist, our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shows us his mercy. Are you looking to God today? That's really the bottom line in all of this. We've painted scenes of chaos and upheaval, scenes of turmoil, the world in which we live. But the people of God survive in that world because their eyes are looking to God, the God who saves, who seals, and who calls into service. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that in these storms of life and in these personal storms that we experience, that we might not be cowed or fearful or intimidated or panic-stricken. We ask rather that our eyes might constantly be looking to you. And we ask that we might constantly experience the peace of the Savior who repeatedly speaks to his people and says, "Peace be unto you. Do not be afraid." And so we ask that the Savior might be honored in our lives as we look to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.